this set up here. All right, so we're going back into 1 Peter. Last week, we sprung off of our text, and we brought other texts into play to make some broader application. But I do want to walk through this text, you know, and preach through this verse by verse. And I just want you to know, just by way of what we're looking at here, compared to what we addressed more broadly using various texts last week, is our text here begins with loving each other, and then standing in the evil day. And then next week, we're going to do the first part of chapter 5 regarding the role of ministers, you know, how ministers are to be. And again, as we consider all these things in the light of the struggle of the Christian, it's not easy to be a Christian. It's not easy to live the Christian life. The Christian life can come with great difficulties, great struggles, and, you know, particularly struggles in the world. I mean, this life is hard enough as it is. It's the regular struggles of life. But then you have the hatred of the world for the things of God. And I'm looking for, yes, Jesus warned us of this very thing. I mean, so many folks present Christianity as, you know, this is your success for life teaching. It's your, you know, your way to be, have a positive attitude and such. And there is a reality where that's true, but being a Christian brings controversy. Being a Christian puts you right into the midst of spiritual battle. Being a Christian puts you in Satan's crosshairs. Being a Christian puts you beneath the ire of the multitudes who hate Christ. Now, the multitude loves some version of Jesus, but the multitudes love is kind of like the God of Micah that we've been studying in the book of Judges. We'll be finishing that story tonight. You know, a cobbled together God, a God of their own making and slapping God's name on it. But the Christ of the Scripture is loathed in Scripture. And, you know, Jesus told us in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 10, verse 34, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword." I didn't come along to make it where you didn't get along with everybody. And he just warns us right up front in the gospel. "For I'm come to," and how is it he brings a sword? "For I'm come to set a man at variance against his father, and daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household." So where is the enemy? You know, it's not just the enemy is some foreign power or something, or the enemy is out there. It's, boy, so often the enemy is close by. The enemy is right there, those of one's own household. And again, these are those who, where this strife comes in, is you have the Christian and you have the one who doesn't love Christ, and now they're under the same roof. And what the gospel has just done is created division. There's enmity now in the home. And then Jesus goes on in verse 37 to say, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." So, yes, we have these contentions so often with those closest to us in this life. And then Jesus saying, you're not worthy of me if those relationships mean more than I do. I mean, we should love Christ more. What, more than mother, father, more than son or daughter, more than mother-in-law, cousin, uncle, aunt? It's a hard saying. As a matter of fact, I mean, the world sees this. If you really believe this, you're kind of a nut. You're kind of a nut to believe this, you know? I mean, after all, blood's thicker than water. But Christ is saying that if you're going to follow him, he's number one. If you don't love him first and foremost, above all things, then you're not one of his. You've got the wrong Jesus if your Jesus can take second fiddle to somebody else in your life. Jesus goes on to drive this point home, and he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. And again, you've heard me say this before, taking up one's cross is not some romantic notion that sometimes we in Western Christianity make of it. Well, you got to take up your cross and follow Jesus, you know. It's taking up your cross was taking up the most brutal instrument of capital punishment and shameful, you know, cursed is he who hangs on a tree, and take up your cross. Let's just follow Jesus to the cross. If you're not going to pick up your cross and follow him, then he says, you're not worthy of me. I mean, that's strong. Are you willing to die for Jesus? How many people say, oh, I'm willing to die for Jesus. Well, why won't you live for Jesus today? I'm willing to die for Jesus, but you don't go to church. I mean, wow, what a stunning dichotomy between I'm willing to die for Jesus, but you can't get up on the Lord's Day and honor him by going to church, being a part of his people, and many other such inconsistencies. Jesus says, he that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. All to say that life is Christ. You know, for the Christian, we know that our life is the life of Christ. All that pertains to life is found in him. In verse 40, he that receiveth you receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. And we stand for Christ. Why? Because if someone would receive us standing for Christ, it is only that they have received Christ. When we do not stand for Christ and we are not faithful as Christians, we then cease representing him in this world. We say we're a Christian, but we actually represent the kingdom of this world. And that's not the calling of the Christian. So there is enmity. There is persecution. There's strife on top of the other difficulties and trials that life throws at us. Peter, writing of these things, knowing that those to whom he writes are entering into a period of persecution, would encourage them. And this is, here we have Peter, as we looked in 1 Corinthians last week about, does the minister build with wood, hay, and stubble, or gold, silver, and precious stones? What 1 Peter is actually doing is, Peter, as an apostle, an elder in the church, is building with gold, silver, and precious stones. The things Peter is writing in 1 Peter are those good things, those things of God, the truths that God's people need to be about, that we stand in the fiery trial. So he says, the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. The end of all things, if that's a pretty big phrase, isn't it? The end of all things is at hand. The end of what? Well, the end of all things. What matters if the end of all things is at hand? Think about it. What problem in your life right now matters, really? What should you be worried about or concerned about in your life right now if the end of all things is at hand? You see, there's a certain mindset here. Peter, in the second letter, is going to write that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. He's going to talk about the period of time, this long period of time, that would be between Christ's first advent and his second. So Peter is aware that the coming of Christ is somewhere out yonder in the future, but would write, the end of all things is at hand. There is this mindset the Christian is to have, that the end of all things is at hand. This world has already, in a sense, played itself out. And now the gospel is reaping. It is reaping and bringing the elect into the fold from the four corners of the earth. From all over, from every tribe and every kindred. But in this mindset of the end of all things is at hand, there is instruction for us as Christians that our hands do not grasp so much these all things that we tend to be grasping and worried about and concerned about. There's many things in the world that concern us. Property, estates, food, clothing, shelter, these sorts of things. And I don't want to pay any more in taxes than I'm already paying. But at the end of the day, am I more concerned about my taxes going up and this robber baron of a society we live in today, this corrupt system? Or am I more worried about the things of Christ and the things of the kingdom? No, there's something in this that we all need to really take to heart about our calling and the truth of the gospel, that we do live in a world where the ends of all things is at hand, and that should inform our faith as to what matters. If that meant for you, again, right now, the end of all things is at hand, and when that sun goes down, the world is over. It is over with the sun going down. Christ is going to return, and it is the end. Well, then how would you think? If the end of all things was at hand in that literal, immediate way. Well, that mindset is the way we need to be thinking generally about our life. That context, we need to be thinking about the things and the affairs of this world. Because if we don't live like that, then we live in the world as if this world is our home. We begin to clutch and grasp at things that then distract us from who we are in Christ, what kind of people we ought to be. We get much more concerned with our own estate, with our own matters, with our own things, and not the things of God, not the things that pertains to the people of God. So it's no mystery then that after saying this and telling us we need to be sober, that is, we got to think right. And we need to watch into prayer. We need to make sure that we're talking to God. We're coming before Him in prayer and we're being good, sound thinkers, having the right perspective about life and everything as Christians. Then he moves to verse 8 and says, "And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins." Above all things. You think, the thing to go to from here about being sober, about the end being near, having the right perspective about this world, he moves to this very important thing, love. That we would have, notice here, fervent charity or love among yourselves. See, he does not speak here of general love. What the apostle doesn't do is what a lot of people read this as saying. Say, oh, the Bible teaches you just need to love everybody. What is called to just love everybody? Well, there is a sense where the Bible teaches that we should love everyone. We should be gracious and merciful and kind and such. Just, truthful. But that's not what Peter is saying right here. He's talking about a particular kind of love. And it is a love that the saints have within the context of our mutual calling and identity in Christ Jesus. Have fervent charity among yourselves. Not just have love among yourselves. In other words, you can say love each other. It's fervently. Fervently love each other. Let me ask you this morning. How much do you love God's people? See, because it's very easy to say, oh, just love everybody. You've talked to people before who say, oh, I just love people. I just love everybody. And when you love everybody the way a lot of people speak about loving everybody, it means you actually love nobody. Because I don't have much of an obligation to the person I don't even know on the other side of the world or other side of the country, or for that matter, on the other side of the county, who I don't even know they're there. Because I can't know everybody who's out there. See, when we speak of love generally, often we don't love anybody in particularly. This is talking about being particular about it. Actually loving one another. And he's talking about within the context of the Christian community. And especially within the context of your local church. That then hits home. It's like, I can't not love you. I am commanded to not only to love you, but to love you fervently. And we're commanded to love each other fervently. So that's not haphazard. It's not halfway. It's not attack on. We're going to love Jesus. It's all going to be about Jesus. And we're going to love each other, but it's kind of down there on the list. No, this to love each other fervently, there's a real commitment that God here is saying that we need to have one to another. And we need to train our hearts and minds in this truth. So you ask yourself, what does it mean to love each other fervently? What does that mean? How do you do that? Well, there's no quick, easy, pat answer for it. I don't have 1, 2, and 3 steps for loving each other fervently, but I do have this to say about it. Loving each other fervently takes being deliberate about it. It takes thinking about it. It takes asking the question, am I loving my brothers and sisters fervently? How am I falling short of fervently? That is, with my desire, with my passion. You know, my heart is here. I'm in this. I'm committed to it. So if I was talking about husbands need to love their wives fervently, that's very particular. You know, it's very particular, the husband's love for his wife. He shouldn't love any other woman like that. And to love my wife fervently is, you know, one of the things I want to come out of that is she know I love her. She knows I care about her, that I want to be a faithful husband unto her. And when we think about loving one another fervently, we're a small church. We're not a mega church. You don't have 1,000 people here. Well, you got to figure out, how do I do that in a big old mega church? You don't have that problem. There's so many families here, I think I could count on 2 hands. All right? I mean, we can know each other. We'll figure out how we do this when God blesses and we're hundreds of people later. If that happens. But this is something that is really important for our life in Christ. That Christianity lives out in the horizontal with the saints loving one another. And that is critical to the vertical, loving Jesus and being about the cause of Christ. Have fervent love among yourselves. And then he says this, what is the value of fervently loving one another? For charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Wow. How much should you love me? Well, enough to where when I fail you, when I transgress, when I make a mistake, when I sin, you don't exit stage left. You know, even when we're weak, even when we're less than for one another, love covers a multitude of sin. You know, just because my wife and I have a spat and she's really in her flesh and ugly about something and sinful, we don't say, well, we're calling it quits. We're getting a divorce. No, love overlooks sin. Love works through it. Sometimes love just moves on. We don't need justice for every single slight that everyone does against our person. Can you imagine? Well, actually, you don't have to imagine. You might know someone like this. Any little thing you do that somebody thinks this other person, my example here, anything you do is wrong, that person's going to let you know. And that person's going to want justice. They're going to want you to get it right. That's a hard person to please, isn't it? In a marriage, if a spouse demands that kind of relationship with their spouse, you're going to have a real hard problem with a marriage and making that work when one spouse or the other demands the other always acknowledge every single slight, every little sin, and gets it right to their satisfaction. Now, if we love one another, we know that, listen, we have rough edges, we have our weaknesses, we have our flaws, and we don't expect perfection from one another as the terms of our love and our fellowship and our commitment. You know, so there is that sense where love overlooks a multitude of sin. It talks about, I mean, how many sins do we commit? Well, a multitude, obviously, if you're having to overlook them. Our weakness, our foibles. And that's a powerful thing, that a church would stay together and the people would love one another even when there's offense in the midst, even when one person stepped on another person's toe. You think of these churches that split because one person said something at a cookout to another person and they didn't quite like what they said and took an affront by it and split the whole church over it. There's a story in North Hall County, by the way. If you're driving out Clarksbridge Road up through North Hall, you'll see a church, a little country church, called Dewberry Number One. And if you go over to Cleveland Highway, just a couple miles over, and you're driving up north on Cleveland Highway, you'll see another little church. It's called Dewberry Number Two. The history around all of this is that you had this Dewberry Baptist Church, and years ago, before I was born, it split. And no side was willing to give the name up, so you got Dewberry One, Dewberry Number Two, all about 2 miles apart from each other in North Hall County. The story that I heard is that at a church cookout, someone dropped a piece of chicken, and the other person said, "You know what? God foreordained before eternity that that chicken would be dropped." And the other person said, "No, heretic," and the church split. That's a common story in Hall County about Dewberry Number One, Dewberry Number Two. Now, I don't know if that's true at all, that that's a real story, but it does illustrate that the general idea in the community is over a really silly set of circumstances where people couldn't get along or work through a problem or what have you, that, you know, a church would actually split and form two different churches and be so stubborn about it, neither one's going to give up the name. Well, you know, we don't have to cast aspersions at poor Dewberry Number One and Dewberry Number Two to see that the spirit of that kind of problem. Now, again, I don't know why there's Dewberry Number One, Dewberry Number Two. I don't know what the real history is, if it was really a church split and all, but that's the general lore of the community, is it that was a result of a church split. But we don't have to look at poor Dewberry and think it just happens in weird situations in churches like that. These kinds of divisions and blights and marring of the fellowship of the saints are common in churches, aren't they? I mean, for instance, you don't have to split a church and move to opposite highways and keep the same name. You can have in the church a rift between brothers and sisters where you have this clique versus that clique. You can have a division almost just as bold. It just doesn't seem quite as visible, but it's there, where people love each other by preference. I prefer this person, I prefer that person. We get these various parties within the church. Is that loving one another fervently? It's not, is it? All the cliques and divisions and things we have in the church, you know, because we don't get along with one another. We don't forgive sin quickly. It goes against our gospel calling. Now, there's a lot of divisions that happen in churches that are doctrinal. Now, you know, it gets me. There's divisions that happen in churches because of doctrine. We know that, you know, that there is a place where, yeah, as a church, things are hard to say. We can all get along and be one and hold to something that's a critical difference that would divide us. But here's the thing about churches dividing over doctrine. Do you know how many people over the years who have come to me who are leaving the church? And when I, you know, when we say, "So why are you leaving the church?" And I would say at least half of them express something by way of doctrine. "Well, you know, I just kind of come to see such and such." And the irony is, we've been a reformed. The only doctrinal change of real substance that's ever happened in this church was the Presbyterian to Reformed Baptist. So I get that one. I get that one, you know, because your whole ecclesiology is different if you're Reformed Baptist versus Presbyterian. As far as many other things, we're very, very close still. We've always been strongly Reformed in our doctrine theology. And regarding that change, there's only one family that left over the change of Baptist Presbyterian. All the many others over the years who left with some doctrinal citation are leaving a confessional Reformed ministry that has not changed its position on anything. You know, meaning we've been teaching the same things. There's not a change in doctrine or theology or what have you. And it oftentimes comes down to some very small point in doctrine. Very small point in doctrine. Where because you don't see... One example, because you don't see the dominion mandate the way that I do, we're out of here. Because you don't see, goodness, what are some of the others? Well, I won't go into them all. The sky's the limit here. But see, here's the irony. So they'll leave us over some secondary doctrinal thing. And they go to another church in the same city where if they believe the things they said they believed all the way along, there are 10 times as many doctrinal problems over there that they disagree with, which is why they were here, because they believe more as we do. But because of some odd secondary or even tertiary extreme or whatever, they're leaving us to go to a church that even disagrees with them on more things. The point I'm making is, are they really leaving the church over doctrine? I mean, you know when this goes down, this has nothing to do truly with a doctrinal difference. This is a personal thing. There's something at a personal level where they don't want to be here anymore. Either they're offended with me about something personally, or they're offended with somebody else in the church, or just they just are ready to move on because they're bored. The honeymoon is over with the church, and now we just want to move on to have another honeymoon with another church. A lot of people are like that in our culture. They hop churches every year or two. There's a long history of church hopping because you get that honeymoon, and it feels good, and then it wears off. You start getting bored, and you hop on to the next church. This is typically what we see in the local church in America in regards to the failure to love one another. And we stop that when we take the word of God seriously and we acknowledge that, you know, I'm not just here for the purity of doctrine. That's important. The reason I'm a Reformed Baptist, but I'm not just here for the purity of doctrine. I'm here just as much for my brothers and sisters whom are part of the church that God has called me to. There's a commitment there to where that love for one another is a key part of my Christian calling. And I just can't toss you. I just can't toss you away. I just can't, you know, do a reset on my whole ecclesiastical life. If I'm going to really be able to say before God, I'm endeavoring to fervently love this people. I'm going to fervently commit myself to these people. I want to be there for these people. I want to be able to stand by them in their battles and when they're struggling, when they're suffering. And, you know, it's not all about me. So when you drop a chicken leg at a church social and somebody says something a little goofy or says something true or whatever, we can work through that. You know, we can work through what our differences are. We can look at the Word of God together. We can love one another in the way that we live out our Christian faith. We can love one another in the way that we do theology. It's not compromising truth, not compromising the doctrines of the Scripture. But there's a way to love each other even when we're working through matters of difference. And I think one of the key examples in self-centered, individualistic self-love is the person who makes tertiary issues of the faith the reason they divide from other Christian people. Things that in the big scheme of things, it doesn't make a hill of beans. Whether you believe that there's going to be a historic premillennial kingdom or whether you believe in an amillennial reign of Christ or whether you believe in postmillennialism, in the big scheme of things, there's no upset to any of the rest of our systematic understanding of Scripture. Yet you'll have those to where that's a hill to die on, a gospel issue, and I'm out of here, and they go to the church that has far more problems than what they say they believe. Now, if we love one another fervently, we will seek to learn in Christ how to get along and how to cultivate our relationships and be a strength to one another, you see. You shouldn't be my liability. You should be the hands that hold me up. And I shouldn't be your liability. I should be part of the hands that hold you up. Think about that. You know, the person who comes in, and man, it's always got to be their way, the highway. We're going to see this next week when we talk about what biblical eldership looks like in the church. not being a tyrant in the church and such. But when we think about our life one with another, is your life giving to holding other people up? Or do you walk around all the time expecting everybody to hold you up all the time? You know, we need to have that servant heart. You know, we're here to love one another. Look at verse 9. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. So hospitality here, you know, good old Southern hospitality. Come on, get some baked potatoes and fried chicken. And this is more than just having somebody over for a meal, though it includes that. The idea here is being generous with one another, meaning we're taking care of each other. You know, we're none of us stand alone in anything. We're going to help each other. Why? Because we fervently love one another. And as a church family, we're going to make sure that if anybody is going down, we rally around and help them in whatever way that means. And when it says to do it without grudging, sometimes it's costly to love each other fervently. Sometimes it costs us a lot of money. Sometimes it costs us a lot of our time. Sometimes it demands that we really have patience and bear with somebody. So, but do it without grudging. Meaning, you know, even as we love one another, we would support one another and help one another in all the ways that can mean, to not be like, oh gosh, you know, but I got to do it. Kick the can. Now, the idea here is from a heart of, you know, this is, we desire to serve Christ and love one another and being of a ready mind to help one another. How do we help one another? Verse 10, as I said before, in the ways that are required, but we have some specifics in verse 10 as far as serving one another. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If a man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If a man minister, let him do it as the ability which God giveth him, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. In other words, how do we love one another? How do we live this thing out? We do it according to God's gift, according to God's mind. Verse 11, as the oracles of God, for the man who speaks, meaning speaking as God would have you speak. He's not using the term oracles of God here in the sense of be the Bible for somebody. He's meaning to be what God has called you to be in whatever place God is calling you to minister and serve another. So if you're speaking, speak as God would have you to speak. Thus, as the oracles of God. If you're giving, give as God would have you to give. If you're serving, serve as God would have you to give. It's not just about us making it up. That's the problem of the world. You know, the world talks a lot about love, but what it means is far different than what the scriptures say. So God hadn't just turned us loose to say, you guys just love each other however you feel like you should. God forbid. We'd be in big trouble. We're to love each other God's way, the way God's word enjoins Christians to love and to serve one another. We're to encourage each other with God's words. We're to be mindful of all that we do in our relationship together as brothers and sisters in Christ, that we are each ministering the things of Christ to one another. And that should guide us in our thinking as to how we, in any particular case, love one another fervently. Because that was my first question there. How do we do that? How do we love one another fervently? We do when we have the mind of Christ in whatever service it is that we do. Where the Lord is directing what it is we're doing in each context, in each place, to each person. He concludes that section there with, and do it as the ability which God giveth. So God's given you an ability to love each other fervently. He's gifted every Christian to do it. That God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ. God is glorified when the church has this love in her midst. Christ is magnified. The power of God is magnified. Why? Because it's not from us. I do a lousy job, I think, left to my own. But Christ working in us, making these things so, to the praise and the honor and glory of Christ. To whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So it's a high calling that we have as Christians to serve one another, because Christ has called us to this. It is then Christ in our midst. And then I'm going to move quickly here. Verse 12, "Beloved, think it not a strange thing concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you." So Peter's saying, look out. Don't let this take you by surprise. The fiery trial. He's talking about persecution. The impending persecution that's coming against the church. And he's saying, don't let it take you by surprise. Don't let it shock you. Don't think it's strange. Like, where is this coming from? Why is this happening to me? Because, you know, when things change for the worse, when we enter into such a fiery trial, that is often the way we think. Why is this happening to me? Well, Jesus told us from the beginning, these things come. And he says that, don't think it's strange. Well, okay, so what are we supposed to do? He says, rejoice in as much as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings. Just like when you love one another fervently, Christ is there in the midst. There we see the Spirit of God active, being made known in the church. Likewise, when we suffer for the things of God, we are partakers of Christ's sufferings, as we are walking in the way of Christ who suffered for us. That when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. When Christ comes back in that day and calls his church to meet him in the air, won't it be nice to have suffered in his name a little bit in this life? To be able to bring in glory a life that Christ would say, well done, my good and faithful servant. A life that made Christ known, that was willing to stand in the evil day and not compromise the faith to get along with the world. As I was saying last week, we've had so many Christian leaders in this country fall all over themselves over the last just few years here, completely undoing a whole lifetime of ministry, a whole lifetime of teaching that just over the last 4 years, it's like, who are you? I thought you were so-and-so. But lo and behold, that guy who I used to listen to, he's gone. Because the man in his skin right now is a completely different person. You're teaching completely different things than you used to stand for. And lo and behold, it seems like you're going along with the ways of the world, trying to position yourself to get along better with the trends we see going on in the world. See, that's the person who sees the fiery trial coming and compromises. That kind of thing in a minister, and next week we're going to talk about what a faithful ministry is. But that's the kind of person who's a hireling. See, a hireling sees the wolf coming and goes out and tries to make a deal with the wolf. Tries to get along with the wolf. Sees it as okay, let's let the goats in. Now, we're to rejoice when we see sufferings coming in the name of Christ, because Christ is made known. We think of all these things happening in our country, and look, it's bad. I really do think it's bad in America. When we look at what is in store for real Christians in America, we are entering into times that will go down as one of the periods of severe persecution against Christianity in the West. Are we full of fear and trepidation? Is it going to strike us as a strange thing where we're wondering why? Or will we be encouraged by the word of God that, okay, if I suffer for Christ's sake, I walk in the paths of Christ and he will be made known in it. God will cast it in Satan's teeth. Boy, you know, the end of all things is at hand. Don't love your life. Don't love the world. Don't love the things of the world. That's why coming persecution really scares us, because we're holding on to stuff. Because we're loving the world. If we have the Spirit of Christ in it, we're holding very loosely to the things of this world. And we say, if suffering comes in the name of Christ, then it comes in the name of Christ, and Christ will be made known in me. God give me grace. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, it says. Again, that sounds kind of counterintuitive. You know, I don't like being reproached. Why are you happy if you're reproached for Christ? Well, he tells us, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. Because the Spirit of God's upon you. You know, if Christ is truly your Lord, if he is the love of your life, if you love him more than father and mother and children and lands and things and all the rest, then to suffer in his name, make him known through suffering, there is the happiness and the joy of knowing that I'm walking in his footsteps. The Spirit of God is with me. The Spirit of God resteth upon you. And on their part, that is the world, he is evil spoken of. So you think, well, how is he being made known? Everybody's just railing on him. People are making fun of my faith. They're criticizing Jesus. They're calling me evil. They're throwing all these epithets on me. Doesn't seem like he's been glorified in any kind of way, but the word of God's saying very clearly here, yes, on their part he's evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. His glory is made known. I mean, imagine that. This is the context where the world is just heaping it on. You are wicked. You are evil. You foul Christian. They'll never say it that way, by the way. You foul Christian. It'll always be something else. You're never persecuted for being a Christian. It's other things they'll try to make it. No, you're persecuted because you're a homophobe or you're a racist or your name, you know, whatever. Just like in Rome, you weren't persecuted because you're a Christian. You were tried because you wouldn't offer the incense to Caesar. Of course, betrays your faith. But that's the way Satan comes at it. And the world would make it out like, if you will just offer your little pinch of incense to Caesar, then we're good. We're fine. And that's what we see many leaders doing today, many church leaders offering their little pinch of incense to the world. After all, it's just a little pinch of incense. It's just a little quick prayer before the magistrate. But no, he says, when you stand, and the world is saying, what a foul faith you have. What a twisted view of God's word do you have? You don't really believe the Bible. While they completely distort it and destroy its true meaning, its obvious meanings. But he's saying this, on your part he's glorified. In other words, brothers and sisters, take note of this. Don't let the world tell you what God is doing when the world is persecuting you for being a follower of Jesus Christ. Don't let the world tell you that you're not serving Jesus right when it's persecuting you because you're following Christ from the sacred scripture. The world isn't qualified. The world is utterly disqualified to tell you what kind of Christian you are. And understand that if you're suffering because you're following Jesus, he is glorified on your part. And then we have the warning in verse 15, or the command, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters. So, no, suffering isn't good for suffering's sake. Don't go out there and be wicked and suffer the results of being evil because, yeah, you can suffer for being wicked and evil too. He said, don't suffer like that. But if any suffer as a Christian, then let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. I want you to note how that's worded there. If you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed. This goes with what I've just said. Why would you be ashamed because you're suffering as a Christian? Because the world's going to tell you how much you should be ashamed of what it is you're doing. For the ancient Christian in Rome or the Roman Empire, it's look at you. You're subverting the authority of the lawful government by not offering your pinch of incense to Caesar, showing that you're a good Roman subject. Today, what are you called if you faithfully serve Jesus Christ? If you faithfully serve the God of the Scripture, and it really doesn't matter what color of your skin is, but you're a racist. Y'all notice that? That's like one of the big things today is racism. You're a racist if you follow what the Scripture says. Now, asking somebody, now, how does that work exactly? How are you getting racism from what we're talking about? Well, you don't quite ever get a real good explanation of that, but this is hurled at you because that's one of our blasphemy codes in our society today. Misogynist.
got a problem.
And again, it doesn't matter really if you're a man or a woman. You're going to get called a misogynist if you follow Jesus, right? What else are you called? You're going to be called a hater. You're going to be called a homophobe. And these various kinds of things. These are the things the world screams against the Christian today. But it's not just those. I mean, those you could think within our country are probably people on what we call the radical left. But it's not just that, because you'll have some people who will claim to be, who won't use those kinds of terms, who will be against that out there in the world, but still is equally against you because you believe in the scripture. Because Christ is your Lord and Savior. They're going to tell you you're too narrow. How dare you be so divisive, you Reformed Baptist? How dare you be so divisive? We just need to all get along and all just have Jesus. It's like, well, Micah in the book of Judges had his Jesus, his Jehovah. It was the wrong one. And we're going to see tonight it doesn't work out well for him. See, you got people of every stripe. We don't have to just identify one kind of persecutor in the language that they use. But people coming from various sectors of the world have their way of hurling accusations against you. Again, what to the end? To the end to make you ashamed, to embarrass you. You know, to embarrass you for your Christian behavior. And the Word of God here is saying, do not be ashamed. Do not let them have that power over you. God is being glorified. In spite of everything they say, if you are faithfully following Christ and it's for that you are being persecuted, God is being glorified. Don't listen to what they have to say. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? Again, every idle word is to be judged. And Peter is saying judgment begins at the house of God. It begins with us. We first have to answer for what we have done in the body. How have we used this time in our Christian life before glory? And if it begins at us, he says, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? Where are they going to stand? If we stand only being scarcely saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, who had to redeem us and do it for us, where will be those who railed against us for Christ's sake? Why does he say that here? Not just to interject it, but to say, why are you listening to them? Why are you being ashamed at their accusations? Why are they causing you to be silent or compromise the message or compromise your living to get along with them because you're feeling ashamed? Why are you listening to them? Man, if judgment begins with us, what's going to be of them in that day? So again, when we consider their fate in that day and what Christ is going to say of them then, do not be ashamed about what they say of you now. That's so important. And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God, that is suffering because of the name of Christ, commit the keeping of their souls unto him, in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. Your soul is not being kept by the world, for crying out loud. It's not being kept by the lowercase g, God of this world. Commit your soul to him. That is, how do you commit your soul to him? You listen to him. You follow his word. You walk in his ways. You walk in the path of Christ, which leads you through the fiery trials. But you follow him. That's committing your ways to him. You don't commit your way to the world, to the Lord, and then live for the world. You don't commit your way to the Lord and compromise with the world. You don't commit your ways to the world, to the Lord, and be ashamed about what the world has to say about it when you don't go their way. You see, this is all about understanding who we have to answer to, who we have to answer to, and what God says about it. I don't care what the world has to say about my ministry. I care what God has to say about it. Don't care what man has to say. I care what God has to say. I don't care about the wisdom of this world. I care about the wisdom of God as he's given it through the Spirit in the Holy Scripture. So we're called to faithfulness. Faithfulness in and through fire, brothers and sisters. You are called to faithfulness in and through fire for the name of Jesus Christ. And we're called to go through it together. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the book of Daniel. You ever notice it wasn't one young man thrown into the fire? It was all three of them. And they together were with Christ in the flame. That's how we need to be. As a church, we need to be, as a congregation, the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That if we go through flame, if anyone go through flame, we're all there going through the flame. And Christ is with us. And he'll be glorified. His name will be made known. So love one another. Love one another fervently. Love Christ fervently. Be one, and let's stand together. Let's stand with each other. Let's stand for each other in Christ. And let's be faithful to the word of God, that he will be glorified in our life. We got this one shot, this one life we had to live, this one time on earth together as a local congregation. Let us be found to be faithful in that day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its wisdom and encouragement. And God, how it is a corrective to our own thinking, which so often can be captivated by this world or burdened down with the cares of this world, where we don't think, God, as we ought. So we thank you. Your word is always turning our minds and hearts back to gaze upon Christ. Lord, may we have grace, oh Lord, to be faithful through any coming storms. And may we have that grace to love one another fervently, that Christ would always be preeminent in our hearts and before one another. For we pray these things all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And we're going to close singing Psalm 19, verses 7, 10, 8, 10, and 9, 10. I'll sing it right out of the King James Version. Psalm 19, let us stand as we sing. So we sing verses 7, then verse 10, verse 8, then verse 10, and verse 9, and verse 10. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Amen. And now may the Lord bless thee and keep thee. May the Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.